So if you have not been with us for a while, we are in the Gospel of Mark. If you don't know what the Gospel of Mark is, it's in the New Testament, second book over. So find the New Testament, Matthew, Mark. The Gospel of Mark is an accounting of Jesus' life that was written to the church in Rome, a church who was going through intense persecution, a church that was questioning whether or not they were believing in the right God. This God that I put my faith in has not resulted in me having peaceful life interactions. In fact, it's resulted in my friends losing their lives, my friends being beaten, my family rejecting me, and me potentially facing the end of my life as well. And so the question that they were asking was, is Jesus worthy of following? And Mark, throughout his gospel, is saying, yes, he is. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the true King. He is the one who was worthy of your life being laid down. And we've been looking at this account. We've been seeing it. We've been seeing what it means for us to follow Jesus, follow in his footsteps. It's not just something that a club that we join, but it is a life that we exchange. And we've been looking at Jesus' life as he's entered into Jerusalem, as he's dealing with the religious leaders at the time, as he's approaching his last hours on earth before he gives up his life as a ransom for many. And last week, we were looking at Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees, right? The guys who didn't believe in the resurrection because they were sad, you see, right? You know, last week was Father's Day. There are dad jokes still here, right? I could read them, but I'm going to spare you. And we were looking at that account of Jesus talking to this Sadducee who was trying to entrap Jesus because he thought that, hey, I'm going to give him a situation that is clearly ridiculous, and therefore he's going to have to answer this in one way that's going to trap him to so that we can all know that this guy is not someone we should follow. And this is after someone who had tried to entrap Jesus with a discussion about who he should be paying taxes to. Discussion on politics and money and religion. And Jesus was not entrapped. In fact, he flipped the tables back on that guy. You know, bring me up that denarius, which was the tax for the poll tax, the exact amount that was given to pay yearly for the people for just living being in existence in Israel. And the exact tax was a picture of Augustus Caesar. And on that picture, he's claiming to be God, and he says, hey, give the things that are Caesar's to Caesar's, and you give the things that are God to God, right? We are his image. We are his image bearers, and we are called to give our lives to him. And the Sadducees come up, and he says, who's going to marry this woman who's had seven husbands in life, and now when she's dead, who's she going to be married to? And Jesus turns the tables on him and says, you don't know the scriptures. You think you know God's scriptures, but you are completely ignorant of his power and his word. We're not going to be given to each other in marriage. We're going to be like the angels. Life will be completely different than what you experience it now. And after this, this discussion where he ends in saying, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Another person who's listening to this conversation, a scribe, someone who is an expert in not only Torah, but the Tanakh, which is the rest of the Old Testament, and not only Torah and Tanakh, he was an expert in the Mishnah and the Talmud, right? So what are those? Mishnah is the commentary on the Torah and the Tanakh. The Talmud is the commentary on the commentary of the Torah and the Tanakh. And these guys were experts in all of this. They understood it. They knew all of the laws, the 613 or some odd laws, 248 were positive, do these things, and 365 were negative, don't do these things. And in addition to that, where there were extra commentaries, things we need to learn about. And he's listening and it's going, awesome. I think I might like this guy. Because this other person who opposed me says, no, the only thing that's valid in your life, the only thing that's authoritative in your life are the five books of Moses. That's the Sadducees. It's just the five books of Moses. And he's like, finally, somebody corrected this idiot, and now I can go ask him a question. All right, verse 28, chapter 12. And the scribes came up to and heard him disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher, for you have truly said that he is one. And there are no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is a very interesting passage because this is the only time where a religious leader says that Jesus was right, accepts what Jesus says in the entire gospel. This is the only time where they're in agreement with what Jesus says. This is a passage which is most familiar for most of us because it's a passage that is repeated in all the different gospels in one form or the other, but it's a passage that describes a core of what it means to follow God. It should be pretty familiar for most of us in here, but if it's not, I'm going to make it extremely familiar to you because there's been a lot of pastors who've preached on this. There's been a lot of commentaries who have written on this. There is just loads and loads and loads of information on what this passage describes. And we could spend our time going in all sorts of different directions, but what I want to do today is I want to make it extremely clear and simple what Jesus is doing. He's trying to give us principles of life. He's trying to give us an understanding of our ability to meet those principles. And then he's wanting us to evaluate our life on whether or not we're fulfilling what we're called to fulfill. So my first point here is this, and this shouldn't be anything novel to you. If it is, then wonderful. The core of what it means to follow God is to love him. The core of what it means to follow God is to love him. When you are following God, it is not about your ability to obey and do everything that he wants you to do. It is not about your effort. It involves those things. But the basis of your following of God is your love for him. And this has been something that God has given since the dawn of time, since he called his people, since he gave us his word. When the scribe comes to Jesus and he's saying, "Hey, look, I've got all these laws, I've got all these things. We're all discussing, we're trying to understand, you know, a genius simplifies things. We want to know what the essence of following God is." In fact, at this time, there were two schools of thought, Hillel and Shammai, were arguing as to what was the basis and the essence of following Torah. And this scribe comes up and says, "Okay, this guy seems to be a clever teacher. He seems to understand things. Let me see what he says on this." And he answers correctly. He repeats the Shema. Right? Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 is something that the Jewish people would repeat all the time, daily. They had these things called phylacteries. They still have these. If you ever go to Israel, you'll see phylacteries. It's a leather box, a leather thing you can wrap around your arm. You can put it on your forehead. It has inside it this saying, "Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength." Right? It's something they are called to remind themselves daily. And not only do they have that daily, they have this little scroll-looking thing screwed into the side of their doorpost when they walk in and out that has that same saying inside of it so that they remember they need to love God with everything. It starts there. My love for God determines what I'm going to do for him. Right? So if I love him, I will keep what he wants me to keep. If I love him, I'm going to see what he has for me as good. If I value him, it's going to direct and determine what I'm doing in life. So Jesus, answering these scribes, or this scribe, and those who are listening, you got to love God. Love Him completely. Following Him is not about all of the sacrifices. In fact, the entire Old Testament makes it very clear that sacrificial system is not what God is after. Rote obedience is not what God is after. God is after the heart. He is after calling people to know Him and to love Him. And everything that He gives and everything that He's given is there to showcase who He is and what He's going to do and how much of a good and gracious and kind and loving and patient God that He is. And all of those things are there to elicit a response from a heart of praise and gratitude to love God. So if we were to look through and we could read through, multiple times God calls out sacrifice, and He says, if you're going to do one thing, obey Me, or sacrifice, obey Me. I don't really care about all these things that I've put out there. They're there as shadow to show you of what's going to come. The need for sacrifice, the need for a Savior to come and rescue you from your sins, to pay the penalty that you deserve for your sin. All of those there, they're shadow. But the substance is, I want you to love Me and I want you to follow Me. So 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Right? So this is Samuel talking to Saul, who just lost the kingdom because he disobeyed what God had asked him to do by not devoting the nation that he conquered to destruction. Psalm 46, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given Me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, You will not despise. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Isaiah 1, the beginning of the book of Isaiah, this indictment against northern Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of God, you peoples of Gomorrah. What to Me is the multitude of your sacrifice, says the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats. And when you come, appear before Me, who is required of you of this trampling of My courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to Me. New moon and Sabbath. And the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn and the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to Me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands, I will hide My eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before My eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Jeremiah 7, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave to them, obey My voice, and I will be your God. You shall be My people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Now, just to make it extremely clear, this is not a foreign concept. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Amos 5:22, even though you offer Me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Right? God, throughout the Old Testament, is saying if you're going to elevate something, it is not the sacrificial, cultish systems that I gave you to worship Me. It is true repentance. It is a broken and contrite heart. It is love for me, which translates into love for someone else. Now, Jesus had just come into the temple, and what did he do when he first came into the temple in the Gospel of Mark? He was overthrowing tables. He was stopping the money changers. He was stopping people from bringing stuff in and out. And this is like a few weeks ago, so I know nobody in here remembers it, but if there by chance one person remembers, what was Jesus' purpose there? It was to demonstrate prophetically against the temple system that it was coming to an end. He was stopping its movement. He was not cleansing the temple. He was not changing the thing. He was saying, what you guys are doing right now is no longer going to happen anymore. It's done. You've missed it. It's become a stumbling block for you. The whole entire temple system, everything around your view of religion is blinded you from seeing who God is and seeing God in your midst. So it's done. It's over. I'm stopping it. And when the scribe comes and says, what's the greatest commandment? What does he leave out? Sacrifices. The scribe even says, yeah, it's greater than sacrifices. It's greater than all these things you do for God. Loving him is greater than that. Jesus is coming. He's speaking. He's demonstrating. He's living. He's explaining what it means to follow him. And what it means to follow God is to first love him. And not only do we love him, the core and the essence of what it means to follow God is to love him. The evidence of loving God is seen in loving mankind. So notice what the scribe says. He says, what's the greatest commandment? And notice what Jesus responds with. Not just one commandment, but two. Right? He says one thing, and then he says another thing, and he puts them together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't answer with one thing, he answers with two. In fact, if you were to take those two things and you were to use those and you were to look at the Ten Commandments, you would see one tablet is loving the Lord your God and the other tablet is loving your neighbor as yourself. Right? So one tablet is all about my relationship with God. He is primary. I'm not making images. I am submitting to him. I am following him. He is my God. And as a result, I'm not coveting what someone else has. I'm not taking what someone else has. I'm not abusing somebody else. I am honoring my parents. I'm doing all these things because I love God. This is the overarching understanding of life. There is no loving of God when it is divorced from the loving of people. I cannot love God and hate people. Those two things cannot coexist. If I love him, it is going to translate into me loving other people. Because other people bear his image. So Jesus, taking a few passages also, or one main passage just comes out of an Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Paul saying this same thing, Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Romans 15:1-2, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? This is core. This is foundational. This is the essence of being a disciple, loving God and loving other people. Knowing him, following him, that following him showing in the reality of my life and my daily interactions. And Jesus, speaking to the scribe, like right this time, this discussion was coming up, and this was not a foreign concept, except the people who described what the greatest commandment was and the secondary commandment, they described that not in a positive, but they described it in a passive way. Not in an active way, but in a passive way. So at that time, like I said, Hillel, a renowned school of thought, he had said something like this. What is hateful? A guy came and asked him, like, what am I supposed to do? Just explain it to me in a simple form. I'm a layman. I don't really know anything. I'm just a simple guy. I'm just a farmer. Just tell me what I need to do. And he says, look, what is hateful to yourself? Do to no other. That's the whole law. The rest is commentary. Right? What is hateful to yourself, do to no other. So what you don't like done to you, you don't do to somebody else. Right? Don't give any harm to someone else. Live your life. Don't hurt someone. Well, I'll just get along. Do your own thing. Right? Another person, the book of Tobit, which is about the 3rd century before Christ, a section where the hero of the book calls to his young son, and he says, and what thou self-hatest, do not to no man. There's another story of a letter a Jewish scholar wrote to an Egyptian king, and he says, as you wish that no evil shall befall you, but to be a partaker of all good things, so you should act in the same principle toward your subjects and offenders. You shall mildly admonish the noble and good. And then great Confucius, right, the Chinese wisdom man, he's credited with have saying this, do not to others what you would not wish done to yourself. Here's what I want you to do. Just don't do evil things to other people. Jesus takes it an entire step forward from the passive of don't do anything, right, which is really like the mantra of our modern society. Live life how we want to live, as long as you don't hurt someone else, as long as your lifestyle is not impacting someone else, do whatever you want to do, it's fine, everything's good. And Jesus says, no, do unto others as you would have done to you. Which includes not hurting them, but it also includes helping them, loving them, caring for them, seeing them, having compassion, seeking, doing something with your life. Investing, feeding, clothing, helping, speaking truth into, confronting, all those things. You are to be living with an active understanding of your life here in the world. He ratchets it up a notch. Right, so when John, writing his letter, 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. It's not good enough to just have a concept, but it needs to be experienced. And God's desire for God's people is that they would have an impact in his world to be a reflection of who he is in the world. Who did what? He came and loved us. Jesus came, he lived a life we could not live, he died a death we deserved. He walks into the city that is his own, where his name dwelt, where there's a temple built for him. Right? He wrote the scriptures, he knows the scriptures, he's holding all things together, he's coming to his people, he's showing how powerful and wise that he is, highlighting the reality that when he lays down his life, no one takes it from him. He purposely came to a place and a people that hated him so that he can make a way for them to reconcile to God. He comes to a people who are going to reject him because he had a message of forgiveness for them. He bared in persecution for their good. He was loving to them. Right, so love God with everything, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what you're supposed to do. Now, Jesus after this section talking with this scribe, and there's a pretty wonderful statement where it says, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions, which realistically, if you're trying to trap this guy and keep on asking him your best questions and you keep on getting defeated one after another, you're like, all right, great. Well, different strategy, all right? He starts speaking, assuming this scribe is in the presence, because this scribe is already, he's seeing Jesus talk with the Sadducee, realizing the Sadducee doesn't understand anything about the Holy Scriptures, and he's like, great. And then Jesus speaks to the scribe, helping him understand that you don't understand the Holy Scriptures either. Even though you know things, even though you've been able to distill everything, you are still missing on some key components of Scripture. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribe say, calling them out, that Christ, the Christ, is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So he's quoting Psalm 110. And David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Why does Mark put this conversation right after this conversation with the scribe? Why does Jesus bring this up right after this conversation with who is the greatest? I mean, it connects with the whole story of what we're going through. He came into the city, and everyone's saying, right before he comes in the city, a blind man who was healed, right, sitting on the side of the way, which in the Gospel of Mark is the path of discipleship. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. People are saying, quiet, don't talk. He doesn't have time for you. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, bring that guy up. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I can't see. Help me recover my sight. And he does, instantaneously. And then Bartimaeus follows him on his way. So the blind man who could not see was calling out correctly who Jesus was as the promised Messiah, the Son of David, the anointed one, the Christ, the rescuer, who's been prophesied of old. He sees him. And he comes into the city, and they're all praising the Lord. They're reciting Psalm 128. They're saying, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. He comes to the temple, and he does all these things. He's preaching and speaking with authority. He's dismantling the arguments of his opponents. And he says, look, you don't understand what the Son of David or who the Son of David was. You think that David is greater than the Son who's going to come. But why is it that David was calling his son Kurios, Lord, or Adonai, if you're reading it from Psalm 110? Why does David say that he is superior to him? Because the Son of David is something different than you would understand. The Son of David is the Son of God. The Son of David is divine. The Son of David is God. And they missed it. Look, nobody is able to fulfill what God demands without the Savior that God provides. I could spend my time here looking at all of the different, the fourfold way of loving God, mind, soul, body, strength. But you can't do that on your own. Like, what does it mean to follow God with my mind? Well, I'm using it to the best of my ability. I'm studying. I'm trying to understand everything. What does it mean for me to follow God with my soul, my strength, my life? Well, it means a lot more than I'm able to meet. Because reality is, my mind wanders. My strength fails. My love oftentimes goes towards other things. And if there's not somebody who's coming to help me and move in my own soul and renovate my life, there is no way that I'm going to love him like he deserves to be loved. So Jesus, giving a glimpse and an understanding at the Messiah, the Savior and the Son of God who's coming, that he will continue to reveal, is pointing to the reality that this is the commandment. You can't do it. You need someone to rescue you. Knowing Scripture is not enough. Knowing the right things to say is not enough. This scribe knew it all. He was accurately able to discern what was the core of it. And he was still, what? Not in the kingdom. He was not far off, but he was not in the kingdom. The scribes missed it. You hear the scribes say this. How can they say this? If David himself is calling his son his Lord. Look, God's standard is perfection. 100% perfection. Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy, for I, the God, Lord God, am holy. Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 1:16. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. God's standard is perfection. James 2:8-10 says this, if you really fulfill the royal law of Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all of it. So Jesus speaking to this man, helping him understand, it's not by your adherence to all the laws and your knowledge of all of this. It is not how smart you are, how strong you are, how capable that you think you are. You cannot do this. You need someone to help you. It's like, I mean, this thing's great right here. I wasn't sure how heavy it was when I grabbed it. This is a bear trap. It's a real bear trap. And if I was to set it, I would have to take it, press down on these two sides, open this thing up, and set the trap. And if I were to just walk over and say, I wonder how this feels, and it's step in the middle of it, it's going to spring the trap. And it's going to come over, crush my leg, and I will be stuck. And if I don't have anyone there to help me, I'm not getting out of this thing. Because these springs are so heavy that I need both of my feet to push down on them to get them out. And no matter what I do, I'm not getting out of this steel trap. I'm stuck. And God is saying, look, with my requirements of you, my love, my requirement for you to love me, you are trapped from being able to do that for your love, because of your love for yourself, your brokenness and your sin. And you can see, yes, I can get out of this thing. I know what I need to do. I need to open up both sides at the same time, pry that open, and then I can get out and maybe go to a hospital if I don't get eaten by the bear this is intended to trap. But I'm never getting out. And I need to realize that I'm never getting out. I'm never going to be good enough. I'm never going to have to be strong enough. I don't have the capability of getting myself out of this trap. And that's what Jesus is trying to help this guy understand. Except it's worse than that. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. I'm stuck in the bear trap and I'm already dead. I'm not moving my arm or my leg. I'm not getting out. And even if I got out, it wasn't going to do anything good for me because I need somebody to resuscitate me from death. So the one who has power over death, the one who has power of resurrection, the one who just talked with the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection, and he says, you don't understand the power of God. God can raise the dead. God can make the selfish man love someone other than himself. God can do in you what you cannot do in yourself. and his son, who is perfect, his son, who is able, can do it. So Mark, I mean, this is a miracle. The way in which God puts together his word is absolutely miraculous. I mean, from every verb tense, I mean, Jesus even says it. Look, you read in the burning bush with Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying that verb tense, that was intentional. It was not a mistake. It was not some past present. It was a real statement on reality that he is living. David's saying, the Lord said to my Lord, was not a mistake. It was intentional. And Mark, writing his gospel in the way he's put it out, showing Bartimaeus knew who the son of David was, knowing that Jesus was in ownership of the temple, the parable of the landowner and the son who came, who's going to be cast out, was about him. His statement and his authority on your life and everything in it is about him. His resurrection, his call. If you're going to love God and you're going to love your neighbor, you're going to give to God the things that are God, and you're going to love the thing that God loves. His image in us, his people he created, the ones he came to give up his life for. He wants us to trust him into making us into the people that he wants us to be. And his work and his desire has been the same throughout. His desire for his people to love them and love others has been the plan throughout. In his work of salvation by grace through faith has been his plan throughout. These people missed it. In fact, there's a lot of people who miss it, who think that somehow there's this covenant of works and this covenant of grace, and that's what separates both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some people think that this Old Testament describes a God who just wants us to adhere to all these rules and all these regulations, and then we'll be approved by him. And then all of a sudden there's this new God who's all about grace in the New Testament, and that is a false dichotomy. It has always been by grace through faith in God, either in the promises yet to be revealed or in the promises that have already been revealed. So when Jesus is speaking to these guys saying, look, if your whole desire is to do all the commands or get the essence of it and just do that, you're still going to miss it because you're not walking in faith. So when Paul says, look, here's the deal. Abraham believed God and accredited him to righteousness. He was speaking to a spiritual reality that was true throughout all history. If you're going to come to God, you must believe that he exists, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You must trust him to fulfill and bring up the lack that you have. You bring your nothing to him. He gives you everything for you. So even in the brokenness of your love for him, you say, God, I want to love you, but I cannot do it on my own. Please come and change my heart, shape my vision, help me to see, help me to understand. I need you. And change my eyes and what I'm seeing in this world as people who are against me or annoying to me or not worthy of my time into people who you love and you have time for and you have resources that you've given me to help them so that they may know you and the life that I now have. He wants us to love him, and he wants that seen and in our interactions with other people. So my question for you today is two-part. Is, do I love God? Yes, I love God. How is that seen in my love for others? How does that work out in my life? Many Christians get caught up in thinking the big events are the things that God cares for. Well, he likes big events. But the main thing that he's concerned about are the interactions that I have with other people that barely anyone sees. The main things he cares about is that I'm not going to blow my lid when a kid spills his milkshake in the back of my truck. But I'm going to respond in kindness and grace because he's responded in kindness and grace to me. The main thing is that I'm not cursing out my neighbor because he's just, yeah. But I'm truly saying, Lord, in my weakness, I need you to be my strength. I am really struggling right now. I can't see this person as you see them. But if you would please, Lord, remove the bitterness from my heart. It's yours. Vengeance is yours. So I forgive. And I want people to meet you. So when Jesus, he came and he disrupted the temple, he gave his disciples instructions. My house should be a house of prayer for all nations. When you pray, trust God. Pray to him. Believe he will give it to you. But when you pray, forgive. Forgive so you can be like your Father in heaven. These things, these interactions, the way in which I live life, that's where Christianity is lived, on the ground, as I'm walking, where I'm going. It is not in a performance. It is not in really gifted musicians playing songs. It is not in me memorizing every piece of this scripture when I know it all, but then I walk out and I'm a nasty to my family. I don't know it. All that to say is, if that's you, here's the grace. God can now resurrect in you what has been broken in you for a long time. It takes you speaking it, admitting it, repenting of it, and coming to him for help. Trusting him. Do I know him? Do I love him? Do I serve him? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are good. You are gracious. You are kind. Thank you, Lord, that you are patient. You are powerful. Lord, thank you for what you've done coming and laying down your life for us, explaining your word to us, and giving us understanding of what it means to know and to follow you. Lord, we love you, but our love is incomplete. Lord, fulfill what's lacking. Lord, help us to see how we can love others because of our love for you. We trust you, we praise you, we thank you. In your name, amen.
If you'd please stand with me as we